Well, thanks again so much for your warm welcome, for most of you anyway. I thought of another word that alliterates with the S in simple, and that's secretary. So, but yeah, thank you. It's been a real privilege. I'm not just saying that to preach and get to know you all. And so thanks for the welcome. Let's pray before we look at the passage that Stephen read. Father, we thank you that Jesus has much to teach us this morning, Lord, and we stand here as people who are dependent on you for blessing and dependent on you for life-transforming truth and change. And we acknowledge we need the Spirit to change our hearts and help our minds and to receive the word. So we ask for his presence now to affect every single person in this room. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, we're looking at verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our subject today is going to be prayer. I want you to imagine that imagine that you know nothing about prayer, and let's just see what God would teach us about prayer, what Jesus has said about prayer according to these few verses here. Let's try and think of this in a fresh way. So I've got 2 points for you today. The first one, straight from the passage here, the first one's about how to approach God in prayer. And that's verses 7 to 9, okay? How to approach God in prayer, which is where we're going to start. So what does Jesus teach us about approaching God in prayer? Well, he says ask, he says seek, he says knock. This is more than just an invite. This is not like Jesus has come to your house and put through your letterbox a RSVP and says, I hope you can make it. He says ask. He says seek. He says knock. This is Jesus beckoning you, if you're a Christian, to pray. This is no option. He doesn't say, oh, please pray, disciples, or it'd be great if you could pray, or when you got some time, pray. He says ask. One word, ask, seek, knock, and the door will be open to you. You see, Christ's love for us is so strong that he demands us to do things. We might think, why? He's so overbearing. He demands that we pray. But he only demands the things for us to do that actually benefit us. You know, he asks us to pray and he demands that we pray. But wow, every time we pray, it does us good. So these few verses, earlier on in my Christian life, I've always kind of struggled with them a bit and didn't really understand what they really meant. That's what I felt anyway. So I thought a good way to address that would be to preach on it, and that will kind of force me to investigate the passage and to look into it. So how can we interpret this text? Well, some people think Jesus is clearly teaching here, if you ask for anything you want, you're going to get it. I've heard people say that, you know, ask and it will be given to you. So surely if I just ask God for anything, I'll just get it. Well, clearly, obviously not. No good parent is going to respond to the needs of their children by giving them what they want all of the time. That's just not true. And we know that, you know, James says in his epistle, you ask and don't receive. You know, so there's a type of asking that doesn't get a response because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, there's a type of asking we can ask for certain things of God that we will not get a response to. So Jesus cannot be teaching that. He is not saying to ask whatever you like and you'll get it. That cannot be true. Also, we know this from the text because if we look down to verse 10 and verse 9, in fact, where Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And he's talking about that father-son relationship. And then he goes on to compare that to God. And the implication is, if we ask God metaphorically for bread, God is not going to give us stone. So from the passage itself, there are some requests that we can make towards God that we're not going to get answered in the way we want it, because our God is a good God, and if we ask for something that's bad, we're not necessarily going to get it. So that can't be true. It can't mean ask whatever you want and you're going to get it. What does it mean? Here's what I think Jesus is getting at here. He says, as a general rule, when we continue to pray for a need, this is a general rule, when we continue to pray for a need with an expectation that it will happen, as long as that's in line with what God desires, we get it. Okay? I think expectation explains the heart of this verse. Now, what do I mean? Well, those three words, ask, seek, knock, they all involve expectation. You don't usually ask for things unless you think you're going to get them. Children, when they play hide and seek, they don't play hide and seek if they think they're going to get lost. They only play hide and seek if they with people who they think are competent at seeking them out and finding them. No one knocks on a door unless they expect that door to be open to them. I remember that when I was living with Stephen and Angela, I remember Angela, your mum, was trying to get her visa to come over. And am I right in saying that she had to take quite a trip to the office to get the visa and then sometimes got denied and had to go back? Yeah. And there were times when Angela's mum would go to the place, try and get her visa, unfortunately get declined and go back to her original town. It was quite a sacrifice and a journey to go across. She wouldn't have made that journey unless she expected to get the visa, unless she thought it would happen. There has to be an element of expectation in our prayer. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that when you pray something, you expect that God is definitely going to do it, and because you're praying it, God will answer that. I'm not saying that whatsoever. That's clearly not true. But there are kind of two options. There are two ways you can, two options with expectancy when you pray. When you pray for something, you can either expect that God will answer you. What I mean by that is in terms of responding to the needs you've asked for, or you can expect that he won't answer your prayer. Now, what does it say about God if we come to him and we ask him for something and then we go away from that not expecting to see the answer? For example, I'm praying for two of my colleagues at school, two other maths teachers, and I've been praying for them for quite a while now. And I'm praying for both of them to become Christians, and they're kind of my two. I pray for lots of people to become Christians, but the two I pray for the most, they're my focus at the moment. Now, what does it say about me, my view of God, if when I pray for them, let's say I pray for them over the summer holidays, don't see them for a while, if I go back into school without looking around and thinking, looking for God's working, what does it say about my view of God? If I just expect them to be as hardened to the gospel as they were before, what does it say? It says that, yeah, I was praying for them and I was asking for their salvation, but am I really believing that God will do something? I'm not saying because I asked, they're going to get saved. I don't believe that whatsoever. I don't believe we can manipulate God and twist God's arm by our praying. But when I pray for a need, surely I should look for the answer to that prayer. And if I don't, I need to question my own heart. Now, I can tell you that I've been praying for them for a long time and I've started to see changes in one guy's called Neil, and I did a talk at church last week on who is Jesus, looking at the historical Jesus and his character and personality. And he's previously told me, he said to me once, he said, Simon, I think your religion is, and I'm not going to repeat the word he used, and a very negative word. And that was a few years ago. And since then, since I've done this talk, I said, oh, Neil, would you mind listening to it? I think, you know, you might get something out of it. And he said, yeah, okay, I'll listen. So I'm starting to see glimmers of change in his reception to, I mean, that's not the gospel, but I'm seeing slow bits of openness to at least church activity. And I believe praying with expectancy and starting to, for me to look for the answers to my prayers in that situation is a God-honoring and something that Christ commands us to do according to this passage. Two options. We either expect that God will answer prayer, or we can expect God won't answer prayer. Let me describe it in another way. I'm saying this, that continue asking, okay? Not just one-off asking, but continue asking, continual seeking and knocking, by its own nature, is expectant. And continual expectant prayer is usually answered because it's God who empowers the perseverance and expectancy in the first place. If you look back at your Christian life and you see that you've been praying for so long for one particular need, and you've been praying and praying for that need, not just, you know, really grieving about the need and really wrestling with God about the need. Looking back at that, can't you say that it was the Holy Spirit who was empowering that wrestling? And it was the Holy Spirit who was keeping you persevering. Now, I believe if that's an evidence of the Spirit's work in you, and if the Spirit is at work in keeping you praying for that certain need, then we should be looking for the answer to that prayer. Because it seems like the Spirit will answer that prayer, that the Lord will answer that prayer. And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking about here. I live with another guy in Brighton, one of my good friends called John, and he had the privilege of seeing a few years ago one of his best friends become a Christian. I was actually talking about this sermon with him, and he was talking about his experience of praying for his friend. His friend's name was Az, still is Az, and he was talking to me about how he prayed for Az to become a Christian. And he said, "You know what, Simon, I prayed so hard for him. I prayed so hard and for so long for him to become a Christian. And I don't feel at the moment I could do that for someone else at the moment. I don't feel I could do that." And what does that tell you? It tells you that it was God at work in John's heart, in burdening him for the salvation of this, for his friend Az. And his persistence in praying for his friend, and his constant wrestling with God for his friend, is as a real evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work and that he should look for the answers to his prayers. I'm sure many of you might have heard of the conversation that Spurgeon had with a minister. The minister said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm not seeing any conversions. I'm not seeing anyone getting saved under my ministry." And Spurgeon turns around and says to him, "You're not expecting conversion, are you?" And he says, "Oh, no, I'm not expecting it." "No." And Spurgeon says, "Well, that's the problem. You're not expecting it." I remember reading one of the Christian books that has had the most impact on my life has to be Spurgeon's book, The Soul Winner. And he says in there, he's talking to a group of evangelists, and he says, "When you preach the gospel, will you think to yourself, I wonder who's getting saved at the moment? I wonder what God is doing at the moment." We should be always looking for God at work as we preach the gospel, yes, in a church context, but as we share the gospel in evangelism and other situations as well. So that's my first point. How to approach God in prayer. We approach God in prayer expecting the answers to our prayer. My second point is this. It looks at the basis of approaching God in prayer. And I think that is found in verses 9 to 11. You see, Jesus moves from how to ask, how we should approach God, into the topic of why we can ask. So let's have a look at verse 9. And I'm reading from the ESV, so it might be slightly different. It says this: "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Can you see the basis? Can you see why you're able to ask God for anything at all? Why are we able to approach God? The clue's in the text, isn't it? Son, children, father, three family words. The only reason that we are able to approach God and ask him for things and ask him for, bring great petitions to him, is because we are his children. We have been given, John says, the right to become the children of God in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And I hear people say, "Oh, we're all children of God because we're all made by God and made in God's image." No, not according to Scripture. No, we're not all children of God. In fact, there has to be a, a, salvation has to happen. Someone has to get saved to become a child of God. It's not automatic at all. Now, Scripture would tell us that we're children, but so often, spiritual children, but so often we can think we're so sophisticated and so advanced. And why does Jesus point out the fact that we're children in this passage? Because he wants us to see that we need to rely on God in prayer, that we have to rely on God. I remember when I first went to university, and the week after I went to university, my mum came to visit me and my dad as well, and she was fussing around, you know, like, Simon, what, have you got enough food? Can I buy you any food? Have you got enough? Let me check the cup. Mum, it's fine, let's leave that. Have you got toothpaste? You got toothpaste, you got everything, you know, just wanting to fill every need for me. Mum, I'm fine. It's fine, don't worry. I was kind of saying to her, I don't need you for that at the moment. And I sort of noticed, I didn't say that to her, I'm not that harsh, you know, I wouldn't say that. But I kind of noticed that she sort of felt, when I said I had all my food and all my, you know, I had everything I need to wash with, and I was all fine, I was set up for uni, I was fine. You know, I got this impression for her, she felt, he's not really depending on me anymore. And that's the exact opposite of what God wants from us. He wants that dependence on him. Jesus was the most dependent person who ever existed. The most dependent person who ever existed. I mean, in Luke chapter 5, it says that Jesus withdrew himself to desolate places in order to pray. And if you think about that, Jesus was the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, but yet he depended on his Father. Wow, how much more do we depend on God? And maybe you look at your own prayer life and say, it's not doing that well. I find it hard to pray. I would say there's some arrogance there. And that if you're not praying to him, how much do you really believe you depend on him? We really depend on God for everything, every single day. And we need to acknowledge that in prayer. Jesus sets out the example in being the most dependent person who ever existed. Why does Paul say pray without ceasing? Doesn't mean pray for 24 hours of the day. Pray without ceasing. You pray within the day, absolutely. But doesn't he capture the heart of a day lived in dependency upon God? Pray without ceasing. Pray throughout the day, knowing that you're dependent on God for every single thing that he gives you. Now, we're not only children of God. In fact, the Bible is more specific than that. Can you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 4? I'm going to have a look at verses 4 to 7. Because we're not just children of God. The passage is quite specific in Galatians 4. It talks about our adoption, how we've been adopted into the family of God. And I'll read out Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father, the Spirit who cultivates a personal relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. See, it's more specific than we're just children. We are sons. Women, you are sons of God. The Bible doesn't call you daughters of God. It says we are sons. If I've got to be called the bride of Christ, I'm part of the church, I'm called the bride of Christ as a male, then you can be called a son of God. Now, why is it so specific in being a son of God? Well, the son of God, sons in the Old Testament, firstborn sons inherited the father's wealth. And so why is Paul so specific in saying that it's actually sonship that we inherit here? Sorry, sonship we get here. So we are sons because we inherit everything that God gives us. We inherit the Spirit of God. We inherit the new creation because we're in Christ and he is the one who has the new creation in himself. So we are sons of God. Now, this father-son relationship, as we've spoken about, it the implication of it is that we depend on God. But secondly as well, the father-son relationship means that we can be personal and open with God. We can be personal and open with God. He wants to hear our issues and cares. He really does. Listen to Jesus when he says, "Father, Father, remove this cup from me." That wasn't abstract to Jesus, was it? Think about the emotion, the sorrow, the anguish as he went knowing that he was going to be crucified for our sin, punished for our sin. The anguish, Jesus was sharing his deepest needs in that situation. How open we can be with God, how personal we can be with God, knowing that we are in a father-son relationship with him. If God was just the almighty God, if God was just all sovereign and just had authority and that was all of what God was, could we really be that personal and open with him? But this passage is clear that it's more than that. We have a father-son relationship with him, and so that we can be personal and open with God, as I trust that your relationship with your father was characterized by that as well. Well, let's look back at the verse again. I'm going to read it out again because I want us to notice something else as well. Jesus says, verse 9, back to Matthew 7, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus' point, even evil dads give good gifts. Even the worst dads give good gifts. Now, if God is your dad and God is good, then if evil dads give good gifts, how much more is your good father going to give you good gifts? Now, if you read this passage in Luke's gospel, it's in Luke 11, there's actually another end to that verse. And he says, "How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" How much more will he give the Holy Spirit? So I think Jesus is focusing on two things here, that our Father provides every good gift that we have in our life, and we know that from James 1 as well. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from God. But also, the best gift that we can get from God is the Spirit of God living in our lives. Now, you might say, "I thought the best gift was salvation." Well, absolutely. How do the two tie up? Well, the Spirit makes real to us our salvation. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He takes Christ's work and Christ's character and changes us so that we become more and more conformed into who Christ is. You see, the measure we're filled with God's Spirit is the measure that we reflect our perfect Saviour. I've heard people speak about, you know, being filled with the Spirit as, you know, just this kind of one-off experience where they feel this intimacy and closeness. And that's absolutely true. I've had times, you know, when I felt so close to God in times of prayer, in times of worship, and then other times when I haven't felt as close. And so that's completely true. But the way you know you have been filled with the Spirit of God, Paul would say, according to Ephesians 5, is by the character, the change in your life. You know, wives and husbands, children, to your parents, workers, how do you relate to each other? And Ephesians 5 lists out the character of how we know that the Spirit of God has changed us. So Jesus' point there, God gives good gifts and he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now this text also leaves us with a tension. How can God, the good Father, how can he be able to give his evil children good gifts? How can that be? If God is fair, if God is just, how can he give good gifts to his evil children? Well, he can, because God himself was made evil, was made sin on the cross. I don't mean he practiced evil. He took on our evil nature. He took on all of our sin in our place so that we could be treated as good sons who can be given good gifts. The Son of God punished for our iniquity, punished for our prayerlessness, punished for our lack of expectancy, our lack of asking, our lack of seeking, our lack of knocking, our lack of faith when we look for the answers to our prayers, punished in our place for that. The man who depended on God perfectly throughout every day of his life on earth, depended on God, retreated to the secret place and prayed to his father, punished for our prayerlessness. All of your prayerlessness, all of your lack of looking for the answers to your prayers, all of that sin has been taken on the cross if you're in Christ, if you know him. And we can pray from now on knowing that we are completely forgiven for all of that sin because Jesus took that in our place. And we can also be encouraged by the fact that he stands praying for us every single day as well. And while that is a comfort, that is a massive, massive comfort. Let's finish by singing